right, we're in 1 Samuel this morning, back to 1 Samuel. It's been a couple weeks. Something happened in the middle. I don't know what happened. But let me pray and get us going here. Father, we're looking at your word now, so we ask for you to give us the attention to pay to it, Lord, because there's so much here. And we just thank you so much for your word, which exalts you, tells us so much about you, and glorifies you. As we just sang, Father, it's in your word that we see how great you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this chapter we're coming to this morning is, it's fascinating. What can I say? It has so much to say. This is a great portion of Scripture. It's kind of begging us to spend time with it, to think about what it's telling us. It's a key transitional point in Bible history. It looks deeply into the heart of man. It examines the heart in a way that really helps us understand the whole world, the world we live in. It's profound in its message. And at the same time, addresses the whole concept of human government. That's never in the news, human government. That's a joke. How do you order society? How do you order society and things like that? There's not many discussions of political theory in the Bible, but this is certainly one of the most developed and extended examinations of government that we have in Scripture. Now, I find this fascinating. Most of you know that I was a history major in college, and I took a minor in political science. So, because I find politics really fascinating, not because I enjoy lying and spinning and calculating and manipulating and posturing or any of that stuff that comes with modern political campaigns, but I find it fascinating as a study in human nature. That's what makes it so interesting to me. So real politics is a living illustration of major theological ideas. You see it all the time, all the time. So you could say it is man is fallen writ large. When you look at the political world, man is fallen, right? Humans with power, governing power over other people, is where you see everything about lost humanity literally on display all the time. So in politics, you get to see all the sins and weaknesses of humanity just concentrated in a few hundred people, basically. And so it really stands out. And that's not to say there aren't good people in the political world, but it's incredibly hard to stay good. I think a lot of people enter good and they don't stay good too long because of the constant pressure. Like I think I mentioned before, Dwight Eisenhower said the hardest thing about being a president was lying all the time, and because that just wasn't his personality to want to do that. The trappings of power seem great and they seem impressive, but beneath is an incredible amount of pettiness and smallness and weakness and fear and pride and delusion. And that's what makes it fascinating to me. It's the human condition you see in the structures of the world. So here in 1 Samuel 8, we have it all kind of laid out for us, what drives the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the earth, and their leaders, and how far from God so much of what goes on really is. So I don't mean to single out rulers alone as the problem. It's the heart of man that's the problem. That's the whole point. You can just see it magnified when you give power to people. So think about the earliest chapters of the Bible. Right away in the book of Genesis, you see a division in humanity. You only have to go a few chapters in, and you're right in the middle of it. All of us are children of Adam, right? We're all fallen. But while some seek the Lord's mercy, this is what you see in Genesis right away. Some seek the Lord's mercy and some go their own way, right? You have this division that happens right away. Genesis 4 actually traces the ungodly line of Cain for several generations and then comes back and gives us the godly line of Seth. Seth was the later son, which eventually ends up with Noah. Seth ends up with Noah as the remnant of the godly line. So just Noah and his family. The rest of humanity is thoroughly corrupt. You have to think about that. In the whole world, there were just these few couples on a boat, and everybody else was worthy of destruction. So what's really fascinating is that Genesis chapter 4, verse 22 and following, credits the advances of civilization, progress, the arts, technology. It credits all of that to the people of Cain, the line of Cain, the wicked line, the line that went its own way. Their cleverness eventually creates enough technology to create the sword. And this invention gives man the power to crush and oppress other people, to exalt the self. The first song, the first poem in Scripture is the boast of a man named Lamech at the end of Genesis chapter 4, boasting in his ability to crush other people. That's the decline of Cain. By Noah's time, the human race is so bad that God has to erase it and start over again. So you know what happens in Noah's day, right? What the big flood, good, yes, flood, good, yes, there you go. You can even actually have hand gestures for it. That's great. After the flood, what does God do? What does he do after the flood? You've only got these eight people left, right? He creates or expresses a plan for human government. That's where it starts, after the flood. So after the flood, God institutes human government. It's a God-given authority to help protect society from gross evil by the just use of the sword to protect against evildoers. So this new principle or law is also given in poetic form. So a poem, if you will, a brief poem, follows the flood as well. And it's really simple. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So mankind becomes so corrupt that man now has to affirm with force, with the sword, the dignity of all men. That has to be enforced because people are going to take each other's lives all the time. They won't respect that dignity of human life. So man has to be protected from his fellow man. It's a fallen world. It's a fallen world. So in theology, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is seen as the official beginning of human government. And that human government begins by God's decree. He's the one that commands that, the power of the sword to restrain evil. So from that time, all of history has this tension between what St. Augustine, many, many centuries ago, a Christian theologian, called the heavenly city and the earthly city. He called it the city of God and the city of man. So there's a real famous book he wrote called The City of God. You should read it sometime if you really enjoy ancient writing. But he says this. He says, accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. So you've got these two, this great division going on here. The former, in a word, glories in itself. The latter, in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter up of mine head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and the subjects serve one another in love. The one delights in its own strength, represented in the persons of its rulers. The other says to its God, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. So the city of man, he calls it, centers on man, serves man, trusts in mankind. The city of God loves and serves God and trusts in him. So the two cities exist side by side. They coexist, sharing the same space, basically. They live together. But political power is almost always in the hands of the city of man. So the two cities are going to conflict. This is the way Augustine looks at the world. And as we see in the news today, guess what? Those two things conflict. So nothing is new under the sun, as Solomon said, and that's so true. Now, between this new principle of human government in Genesis chapter 9 and Samuel's day, so we're actually studying Samuel, right? Between that and Samuel's day, which was much later, big things happened. So between that and Samuel's time, big things happened. God made a covenant with Abraham and promised him the land of Canaan. His descendants, Abraham's descendants, spent 400 years in bondage in Egypt, in slavery. And then they're delivered in an incredible display of divine power against the greatest empire on earth at that time. And I think God made Pharaoh stupid just so he could pound it more, because the fame of what God did to Egypt went out through the whole known world at that time. Then, under Moses, God gave the Israelites God's law and brought them to the promised land that was promised to Abraham. So God established from there a priesthood that would oversee all faith matters and a judicial system, but no ruler. There was no single ruler. There was not even really a government of God's people. There's so no earthly ruler, no top man. So God was the ruler of Israel. It was a true theocracy, God rule. God's prophets were his spokesmen. Now, what's all this got to do with Samuel? Well, something really momentous goes on in 1 Samuel chapter 8. What happens in 1 Samuel 8 is the men of Israel, after careful thought and deliberation with one another, choose to replace the city of God with the city of man. That's the choice they want to make. It's a tragic, fateful decision for the people of Israel. I should say, based on the way things looked at the time, this position of theirs, this decision that they made, seems entirely reasonable. If you really look at what they were dealing with, to them it seemed reasonable, and you can understand why they thought it was reasonable. We've said that we've got to be really careful when we talk about reasonable, right? Because the reasonable standard, when people say this is reasonable, that standard justifies all kinds of evil sometimes. This is the most reasonable way to go, and it includes a lot of destructive things because they seldom see the consequences of their reasonable decisions. People make reasonable decisions all the time. In their minds, oh, this all sounds good. Let's do this. But they can't see the end of it or what that position actually always leads to. So things become really, we see that in our day. One example's in the news now, letting boys compete and dominate in girls' sports because they feel like a girl. That's one example of all kinds of disastrous stuff coming from that kind of idea. That causes real harm to girls' prospects in sports, of course. The ease with which marriage has been utterly redefined contrary to nature. That's another example. So just had a big article the other day. Two guys want to get married. What's the harm? It seems reasonably harmless, right? Until they decide to pay a woman to conceive a child and they're going to raise this baby without its mother. Denying motherhood altogether in a family intentionally. I mean, sometimes that happens by tragedy, but we're talking about intentionally doing that. So this child will literally never know his or her mother by design, no mother. In our culture today, that's reasonable. That sounds perfectly reasonable that child doesn't need a mother. That's not sane, but it sounds reasonable to people. So reason apart from God has persuaded people that the strong should dominate the weak. You see that all through history. That's reasonable. The strong, they're stronger than the weak, so they should dominate the weak, right? The empires are built on the bones of countless people groups and lives and cultures. That people with defects are a drain on the system. That seems reasonable. You know, these people cost us a lot of money. We should dispose of them. They've just got to go. That sounds reasonable to people. The Nazis thought so, and we're starting to think so in modern times. What happened in Israel to make them chart a new course for themselves is reasonable in the way they saw it. Let's see what happened here. Let's look at chapter 8 of Samuel. The first thing you learn in chapter 8 is that Samuel is old. Many years have passed since our last story in the book of Samuel. Decades have passed, and the people believed in Samuel. They honored Samuel. They respected him. They listened to him. They loved him. During those decades, since the great revival in the chapter previous, Israel has been secure from their neighbors, and that's new. They had peace. They had safety. They had prosperity. We saw last time, let's look at the end of chapter 7 there, which is a summary of Samuel's ministry during those peaceful years. So chapter 7, verse 15. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. So the Lord, during all those years Samuel ministered, the Lord protected Israel from its enemies. But now Samuel's really old, and he won't be around much longer. So they start having to think about the future. That's logical. That's reasonable, right? They should do that. And they realize that there's a problem. So just like Samuel's mentor, Eli, you know, Samuel was a child. He was kind of brought along. He was given over to the priests to be raised by them, and Samuel was sort of his father figure. But Eli, Eli was his father figure. Eli had two sons, and what were they like? Rotten. They were bad, right. That's right. So we aren't told why, but Samuel himself has two godless sons, two wicked sons, just like Eli did. We aren't told why that happened. Maybe we get a hint of it in chapter 7, verse 16 through 17 there, where Samuel was traveling a lot. He's a circuit judge, you know, he'd go through all this, kind of like in the 1800s American frontier, your circuit riding kind of a thing. That may mean he wasn't home much. We just aren't told. Was his wife overloaded, or did she have problems, or maybe she passed away? We don't even know anything about Samuel's wife, so maybe she died and other people were raising the kids. It's not unusual for people in ministry to neglect raising their children well. That happens all the time, too. We all got warned about that in seminary, how bad that can be if you don't pay attention to raising your own children right. It's not unusual for people in ministry to neglect the kids to serve others. So Samuel may have neglected his family for the ministry. That does happen, but we don't know what happened in his case. But whatever the cause, the boys had really bad reputations. They were in positions of authority, probably because they were Samuel's sons, and they were corrupt, just like Eli's sons were corrupt. And Samuel, like Eli, did not deal with them. We don't know anything about that detail-wise either, except it didn't happen. Chapter 8, verse 2. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So things can't get worse than that in most places, you know, culturally speaking. For leaders to pervert justice is like the greatest crime, right? We don't know how much Samuel knew about it or what he was told about it, but the elders of Israel knew about it, and that was the talk of the land. They knew, and they had a meeting. So the elders of the country have a responsibility to think about the future, so they meet, they discuss, they agree that this is a huge problem. Samuel's old, and when he dies, his corrupt sons, Joel and Abijah, will be judging Israel. So the country's in danger of losing its way. They considered Israel's history, the last 300 years, all the years since Joshua conquered the land. They thought about that. They weighed that. Now, if you've read the book of Judges carefully, you know what was going on all those 300 years. The Israelites repeatedly failed to keep the covenant promises that they had made with God, made by their fathers. Idolatry was everywhere. Sin was widespread, gross sin. This led to defeat and oppression by their pagan neighbors because God gave them over to judgment that way. And when they repented, what did God do during the time of the judges? He'd raise up a judge, right? Deliverers. And then they would fight the enemies and defeat the enemies of Israel. And then that whole repentance thing just started to fade away. And it didn't last. So the pattern in their history was moral and spiritual failure, leading to oppression as their neighbors cruelly dominated them. And then after much suffering, God's people would repent, and then the Lord would raise up these deliverers, these judges. And after Samuel's great revival, though, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, things were much better for the rest of his life. So you're talking about decades of peace and prosperity. But the elders asked this question: how can we expect anything good to come with men like Samuel's sons in charge? It's a good question. It's a fair question. Now, the real problem, of course, was sin and idolatry. But that isn't how the elders in Samuel's later years evaluated the problem. They didn't think, oh, we've got a spiritual problem. They didn't look at it that way. They're thinking pragmatically, right? They trusted in Samuel. They have zero confidence in his boys. They need something tangible that will protect them and their communities. That's how they're thinking. They aren't weighing their own duty to be a people obedient to the Lord. They don't even seem to talk about that. They don't think about that. We need to be faithful to the Lord. That's not what the discussion is. What they do is they see a pattern of defeat as a failure of a system, not people. So instead of saying we need to be the right kind of people and God will bless us, they think, how can we fix the system? How can we change things? That's what they're thinking in their head, right? So God raised up judges only after periods of being oppressed by their neighbors. So they would sin, the neighbors would come oppress them, they would repent, God would deliver them with a judge. That's the way it had been before Samuel's time. And they don't want to do that. Samuel was their safety. He was a living judge. His sons are unqualified for that position. So they turn, the leaders of Israel turn elsewhere. Other countries have rulers. They have kings, something we've never had. Kings who can respond quickly when an enemy rises up against the country and they can defend it. Waiting for judges is impractical. So that's city of man thinking. They're thinking practically. It's reasonable. It makes sense, except it's not what God ordained. So they're rejecting God's plan. And this is city of man thinking. That's what it is. So if these men were citizens of the city of God, they themselves would be laboring to suppress idolatry and honor God's law, because God promised them safety if they would just honor his law. He would protect them directly if they would do that. But that's not how they're thinking. They're thinking like worldly people. So God would not allow successful enemy invasions if they were an obedient people, but they don't even discuss being an obedient people. They talk about power. So the cycle that you see in Judges of invasion, deliverance, that was only because Israel was in sin so often. And spiritual men, if they were spiritual men, they would see that that was actually the problem. We just need to be faithful. That would solve our problem, but that's not the way they think. They're pragmatic. They don't think in spiritual terms, even though they're religious people in a certain way. But if they believed Moses, they would know that their very existence, the reason for Israel's existence, the reason for their national existence, was to show the world a blessed and righteous nation before God, ruled by God. That's what they were supposed to see. They were a covenant people. But it's been 400 years since Moses at this time. And the covenant became more of a religious history than it was a living commitment on their part. It's just kind of, oh yeah, our earlier days. So these considerations, let's name them again. So Samuel's old, his age. He's got corrupt sons. There's a history of being poorly prepared for invasions by Israel's leaders in the past, right? So they're going to make this bold suggestion here. After the meeting, the elders came to Samuel's house at Ramah, verse 8:4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, Behold, you have grown old. People say that to me all the time. Behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. They don't say that, though. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. So the key phrase here is like all the nations. That's the key idea there. They were called by God to be unlike all the nations. That's exactly the reason for Israel to exist, to be unlike the nations and point people to God. Just like we as Christians are called to be unlike the world around us, right? Right? Okay, three people agree with me. Good. The desire on the part of the rulers of Israel here is a direct repudiation of the covenant made with God under Moses, the rejection of the idea that God is the king of Israel. It's not that they didn't acknowledge God or religion, but they weren't going to live by trusting him or obeying him anymore. That wasn't even their thinking. Religion's over here. Politics is over here. Different spheres, just like people today separate God from their morality, right? There's God. God is there when I'm hurt or I'm afraid, but I'm going to live any way I want to. I mean, that's how modern people think. It's the same impulse going on here. Well, we acknowledge God, but we need to fix this, and we're going to do this by being like the other nations. That's how they're thinking, to protect ourselves. So like many people in our time, these leaders in Israel wanted to exchange the city of God for the city of man. believing that they were doing the right thing for themselves, the reasonable thing. And Samuel, oh boy, how do you think Samuel took this? He is disturbed. We'll just say it like that. He sees it clearly. And if you know Samuel, you know what he will do. Verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed. Samuel prayed to the Lord. That was his response. So Samuel prays. He knows exactly where to go. When we talk about the problems of our time, we should pray straight to the Lord. He goes straight to the Lord on his knees. Now, I want you to notice when Samuel, in this conversation they're having with him, when he gets displeased, what displeases him? It's not when they expose the wickedness of his sons. That's not when he prays. That's not when he stops and goes and prays. He was displeased when they said, "Appoint a king for us." That's when he was displeased. So he prays, and this is second nature to Samuel. It's also the very thing the elders of Israel didn't do, as far as we know. Did they all come together and said, "You know, we need to pray about this"? No, they said, "We need to come up with an idea. We need to fix this. We need, look, he's going to die, and what are we going to do?" Now, the Lord's answer to Samuel is very personal. It's very insightful. It's beautiful. The instructions God gives him may have surprised him. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, so this all happens, Samuel prays. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you." I don't think he expected that. I think he was personally wounded by this call for a king. A judge in Israel, remember, is in some ways the leader, and Samuel was the judge for the whole nation. They had relied on him for decades as their central figure in their national life, and now they wanted a king, but the Lord assures Samuel that it's not really about him. So look at verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7 again, all of it. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. They have rejected me from being king over them." That's the decision they're making. Don't do that in your life. We do that personally. We reject God from being the king of our life, and we go our own way. Samuel can speculate about what's behind all this, but the Lord can read the hearts. So Samuel takes it personal, and God says it's not about that. He knows our motives, you know, even better than we do, because we tend to rationalize, but he sees right into our hearts. So the Lord knows this rejection is not about Samuel. It's a rejection of the Lord himself. And when these men were deliberating about the future, there's no record that they thought about God at all. They didn't bring him into the picture. They thought about themselves. So God's purposes and God's plans were not in consideration. Their primary interest was protecting the good life that they had. They never mentioned, let alone seek God's will. That's the city of man. That's city of man thinking. Let's be reasonable here. We'll come up with some ideas for ourselves. That's a form of idolatry. And when we exalt our life, our comfort, our pleasure over God's will, that's idolatry. Verse 8. Like all the deeds which they had done since the day when I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day. So God's still speaking. He says, this is just like the way it's been, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So this is another kind of idolatry. It has the same heart behind it as worshiping a rock or worshiping a tree or worshiping an idol of stone or an animal or whatever the things are, right? Now, what follows here is quite interesting. And here's where the politics part comes in, political thinking. God asks Samuel to give the people a warning. It's not about God's judgment. That would be a good warning, but that's not what he says. That's not what it's about. He is to warn them about the natural consequences of exalting man to the place of sovereign. Verse 9, now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them. He says, okay, give them what they want, but you need to solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. There will be consequences that come with having emotional security, of having a man for a king, and there's a downside to that. I want you to tell them the downside to that. They need to be fully informed about why having a king like the other nations may not be so fine. That's what God's going to tell them. So a lot of it will have to do with the loss of liberty. The nature of government is to shrink or to grow. What does it always want to do? Grow. It always wants to grow, right? And that's what God's going to talk about with him here. It always wants to expand. Now, before we look at the warning, let me ask you this. I want you to think about this because it kind of really struck me. Are you aware of any culture or any document, religious, philosophical, or political document that exposes the negativity of having a king around Samuel's time, about 1000 BC? Had anybody ever thought about the idea of there being a problem having a king or being a difficulty? I couldn't resist, so I had to ask artificial intelligence. So I asked Mr. AI that question. I said, here was the question I asked, literally asked it. I said, when did men first question the wisdom of being ruled by a king? Try it at home. This is the answer I got. Here's the first thing Mr. AI said. The earliest clear recorded instance of people questioning the wisdom of rule by a king appears in the Hebrew Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Roughly dated to events around the 11th and 10th centuries BCE. Wow, that's pretty interesting. It was unquestioned. It was never discussed. Outside of Israel, nobody ever thought maybe we shouldn't have kings. That this wasn't ever part of the political discussion until this text we're talking about today. 500 years later, the Greeks started with another system. They tried to come up with a new system, democracy, you know, the Athenian democracy and all of that. Of course, that system was equally problematic because when you just have a democracy, the majority can vote to take your property away, kill you, and drive you out of the country or whatever they want to do, as long as it's a majority, right? That's pure democracy. So that didn't work too well either. But in 1000 BC, nobody questioned that kings have absolute authority and were often viewed even as divine in a lot of cultures, right? They were like gods. That's how the nations viewed kings. So if you want to have a kingdom like the nations, give us a king like the nations, that's what they're going to get. It's the Bible that knocks down that idea that kings are not all they're meant to be and there needs to be limits on them. That's the Bible. The Bible gave that to human civilization. In fact, a key covenant promise to Abraham is that, now look, God's not against kings. We know David's going to be a king, right? Right after Samuel here. So all of that's coming, and God promised kings in the Old Testament. A key covenant promise to Abraham was that kings would be among his descendants. It says that in Genesis 17:8. So it's just 17:5, I mean. In Genesis 49, Judah is promised that a divinely ordained kingly line will only and always come through his descendants. The Messiah will be from the tribe of Judah, right? That whole idea there, Messiah will be the king. The law of Moses makes provisions for kings in Deuteronomy 17, but the law says, God's law, which will be higher than kings, this is where it's different. God's law says that the kings will be chosen by God and that the king must be committed to and constrained by the law of God. In other words, the king won't have absolute power if God's law is followed. Deuteronomy 17:19, it says of God's law, it shall be with him, the king, in other words, the law shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and all of these statutes. So the king is bound by the law of God. That's the way it's planned. And he must dwell on the law. This is Deuteronomy 17, verse 20. Carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So that was always going to happen because it's all pointing to Jesus and the ultimate king, right? It's all going to be, he's going to be a descendant of these guys. But he is not to regard himself as superior. That's different than the nations. The king that God promised would come one day. But Israel wants a king like the nations have. And that will mean a loss of liberty. Now, no ancient people conceived of liberty like we do, individual liberty, right? That's a modern idea, technically modern. I mean, the last few centuries, right? For most of history, people identified by the group, the clan, the nation, things like that. That's where their loyalty was, with our group, our people. The Jews would see it that way too. But again, their identity and their actions were to be based on God's law. And the law would rule them. And God would personally lead them and protect them. That meant that under the law, a man had quite a bit of freedom in Israel. As long as you followed the moral law of God and the requirements of the law, you were good. They had more freedom than other nations back then under that. But here comes the warning if they choose the kings. So Samuel, tell them this is what's going to happen. There will be less freedom and less as time goes on. It'll get less and less because government expands. So first there's going to be a draft, verse 10 of chapter 8. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you, the reasonable king. He will take your sons and place them before his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." So a king without power isn't a king, and to maintain power, he's going to need a standing force and personal guards and personal attendants and all this kind of stuff. So he will take your sons, he says. Second thing, servitude. The king's court, his retinue, his administration, as well as his army will need to be supported. How many people work in government? Vast numbers, right? Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. This is the only time in the ancient world that anybody talked about this as being a negative. It was assumed by every other culture on the planet, except God's people Israel and his plan for them. So a king without power is no king. And the second thing here is he's got to have a lot of servants to maintain that power. So the state, to be sustained, will need your children to work in the crown's fields, if you will, making his weapons, serving his household. Three, the confiscation of land given to his favorites. Verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. Kings need to maintain loyalty. How do they do that? They give favors. That still goes on today all the time. We have many versions of that today. Eminent domain laws are one way that's done. You know, big donors get eminent domain to take away your house and do whatever was it, those kind of things. Targeted tax favors to certain friends in certain industries. Draconian laws to kind of control the use of private property. Sometimes it's simply donor access to powerful government officials. Look, I gave you $1 million. I expect some access. Oh, yeah, come on in. Talk to us. Yeah, we'd love to hear your ideas. That they listen to the $1 million donors a little more than you? Just a little? So even in a constitutional republic like ours, these things are common because they belong to the city of man. That's the problem. The problem with the city of man is man. Because men are corrupt. That's why our founders said a republic can only survive if we are a religious and moral people. That's their language, our founding fathers. They understood human nature, so they were creating the city of man, but they tipped their hat to the city of God because they knew you needed that alongside of it, if anything was going to work. Okay, we're not done yet. Verse 15, taxation. Don't groan. It's your duty. No. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks. Wow, if only it was a tenth, that would be great. But when God was king of Israel, there was no political tax. Now, there was, you had to pay a tenth to support the poor and the Levitical system and all of that. This is on top of that. So this is another tenth they're going to take, the king's going to take. So the king's tenth will be added to those other social obligations you had to give to the community. Fifth, and finally, the king may take you too. So the last line in verse 17, you yourselves will become his servants. So like I said, and this isn't like rocket science, government tends to expand in power and influence, and they seldom shrink, very seldom shrink, unless there's a revolution going on. That's the nature of the city of man, that for government to exist, take more and more, to expand its power and influence over everything. That's why the founders of America, looking at how these things go, created this thing we call the Bill of Rights. That's why they created that, because this expanded power has to be limited in some way, right? So they drew this line, and our founders were wise. They studied history, and they said, we have to have this Bill of Rights thing. We have to add on to the Constitution, because somebody has to say to the king, thus far and no farther. Somebody has to be able to do that because of this tendency to constantly grow in power. They also wisely balanced power in our country by giving us different branches of government as a check on each other and all of that, right? So we're still in the middle of this great experiment to see if these rights that we have can be maintained. They are under strain all the time because of this constant desire of the government to keep expanding and expanding. So Israel is fully warned by God through Samuel, a man whose words they always trusted, about the consequences of having a king, not just a king, but a king like the nations. Not God's chosen king under God's law, but a king like the nations. Now, verse 18, the final warning here. It's not about the king they want, but the king they are rejecting. And this is pretty horrifying, actually. Verse 18, then you will cry out in that day because your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. There will be consequences. And when you realize the foolish mistake you made, the Lord will turn away because you've rejected him. You've rejected him. You cannot undo it. And God won't undo it for you. It's a path. Once started, you're going to see to the end. That's what he's saying. Did any of Israel's leaders then stop and have second thoughts? Did they waver? Did any of them want to say, hey, you know, this might not be a good idea after all. Let's discuss it some more. No. If any did think that, they didn't say anything. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there will be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they're absolutely determined with this reasonable plan they have. They believe their lives will be more secure and more just with a king. Had they repented, had they humbly sought the Lord and put their worries before him and laid their cares before him, he would have reassured them. He would have promised to protect them. God had provided Samuel for all these decades. For decades they lived under him, and they were successful and prosperous and peaceful. God held their enemies at bay just by trusting the Lord. But what does that require? Faith, right? It requires faith, and they didn't seem to have that. So we can be like that too, I think. Let fear turn us away from trusting the Lord. Has he ever had that experience? Don't do that. You know, take your fears and give them to the Lord because he's there for you. I think their concern, their fears were real. Samuel won't be with us anymore. His sons are a mess. What will happen to us? Their faith was more in Samuel than it was in the Lord. That was a huge problem. So what do we do with our fears? Let's make some application for our own day. We put them before the Lord. We take our fears, we trust the Lord. We do what God wants us to do. That's the lesson. We exist for him, not the other way around. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. The temptation is to grab the reins, right, and do things our way. Jesus said, seek first. Anybody know the rest of that verse? His kingdom and his righteousness. And these things will be added to you. That's the lesson. So we're taking this grand national thing, personalizing it now. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But in our text today, the elders of Israel were not seeking the kingdom of God. It became about them. That's the great error we can all make. We have to be really careful to live as though our short span here on earth, our personal desires matter more than what God wants, what God is doing now and in eternity. Are we saved by amazing grace to do what we want? Is that the gospel? God saves us by this incredible sacrifice so we can go do whatever we want? That's not the plan. That's not how a Christian lives. But it's common for religious people to think that way, because God is a kind of a tool for your own success, right? That's the great temptation, to put my desires ahead of God's desires. The attitude is, if God is in my plans, great. If he's not in my plans, I'll just go and do my own thing. That's the attitude. But a renewed heart, a born-again person, knows how wrong that is. Of course, in our hearts, we know there's only one choice to make. We know God comes first. His will is first, because did you know that God is always right? I'm going to follow him because of that. And because he's infinitely worthy of our affection and our love and our obedience. I'll obey him because I'm secure in his love, and I can let fear go because he's taking care of me. I belong to the city of God. That's how we should think. I belong to the city of God. If he says go, I'll go. If he says do this, I'm going to do that. Or will I? The Bible says that the flesh or the old self wants to control us. So we've got a little battle going on in our own hearts, right? So you have to fight it. We have to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. Been there, done that. I'm going to serve Jesus now. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put myself in the hands of the Lord. Choosing the city of man means failing God. It's denying our very purpose for living. What did Jesus say? Oh, yeah, he said we must deny ourselves. That's his words. Part of me that doesn't trust or is reluctant to obey or doesn't trust the Lord easily, that's got to go. I got to let that go. The Lord has to lead and guide. He has to prevail, not as a burden, but as a joy. There's a joy in that. There's freedom in that. It's the greatest privilege to be called by him, to give him our lives, to live for him, to be his instrument of love in this world, to be his instrument of mercy, to be his instrument of grace to other people. That's what we're called to do, no matter how reasonable it seems to abandon that. So, let's show forth the beauty of the city of God right in the middle of the city of man. That's our calling and our joy. Let's pray. Lord, keep us faithful in all things, especially our trust in you. We choose to live for you in a dark world, a lost world. You call us to be light, to find joy, and share that joy with others. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.